You are listening to the East Point Church Sermon Podcast. We're a church that exists to glorify God as a gospel community that is growing in faith and reaching the world. From wherever you are listening, we hope that you are encouraged and challenged by today's sermon.
All right, what's up, East Point Church? How are you guys? You doing well this morning? There's an energy in the room. It's going to be a great day, isn't it? Go ahead, open up your Bibles to the book of James, please. Man, church picnic, two of my favorite words. Just want to say, you got to be there. I was told, not asked, I was told that pastors would be in the dunk tank. And so for all of you guys that want to get all of your aggression out, you know what I mean? And you're just like, this guy, Daniel, is going to be in the dunk tank. So excited for that. So, man, hey, question for you guys. How many of you enjoy to laugh? Show me your best laugh face. Can I see it? Right? Everybody loves to laugh. Laughing is good for your soul. It's good for your mind. It's actually good for your face muscles. Did you know that? Laughing is good for you. And the beautiful thing about laughing is that everybody laughs for different reasons. And so I like to think I have a good sense of humor, okay? Some of you who endure my jokes on a regular basis might disagree, but I think I have an okay sense of humor. What makes you laugh may not make me laugh, and vice versa. And so there's a particular sense of humor that I enjoy. There's a certain type of comedy that tickles my funny bone. I'm wondering if anybody else particularly enjoys pranks. Come on, prank. Yes, right? I know you might think less of me. You might consider me juvenile. Pranks. What are you, 12? No, I'm 34, and I love pranks. There are a few things that are better than you get a group of people together, right? And they set it up. And they're like, oh, this is going to be great. And they set it up, and we'll call them the victim. You know, the victim walks perfectly into the trap. And here's where the comedy comes, is that we're all watching them squirm, right? And you can just see it on their face as they try to keep their cool. Like, is this real life? And then the moment where we all jump out and we point and we say, gotcha, right? That's what I live for. I think that's the funniest thing in the world, man. When you can see realization dawn on somebody as they go, I've been punked, right? This was a joke the whole time. I love pranks. Gotcha. I was in a prank war once. Found myself in a prank war in college. I honestly don't remember how I started it, but I did start it. I do remember how my friend Dave ended it. And so, Dave... He found a box of love letters and pictures in the fourth floor of our dorm, on the fourth floor in an abandoned dormitory. And he found, like I said, this box of letters, and he came back from Christmas break a day early. He went the extra mile. Homeboy proceeded to get into my room, and he started to tuck those love letters under my pillow, in my sock drawer, put pictures sticking out from in between the books on my bookshelf. And so the next day, I come back to college with my mom and my dad and, at the time, my girlfriend. And they're going to help me move into my dorm. And my mom, seeing some papers from under my pillow, pulls this out and says, Sammy, what's this? And I'm like, I have no idea. I've never seen that. And I turn, and my dad is looking at pictures of a girl off of the bookshelf, and he goes, who's this girl? And I'm like, I've never seen that chick before in my life. I have no idea. And then I turn around, and my, at the time, girlfriend is sitting there with a look of horror on her face as she reads this love letter to some Christina, and she's, who is this? And I'm sitting there, like, white as a ghost. I'm panicking. I'm like, this is not real life. What is happening right now? What is Dave? And I open up my door, and Dave is ear to the door with a bunch of my friends cracking up laughing at this exchange. I never pranked Dave again. I love a good prank. I don't like to be on the other end of a prank, but I love a good prank. Gotcha. That's what you say. Sometimes gotcha is not as lighthearted as a prank, though, right? Sometimes there are people, there are situations and relationships where gotcha comes from people who enjoy seeing us fail. There are times where there are people who get pleasure from catching us in a mistake or exposing our weakness, and they live for the moment to be able to jump out in our moment of weakness and say, gotcha. Maybe there are even people who are intentionally working to make us fail. They are actively plotting to get us to stumble because they get a perverse pleasure from that moment where they can jump out and point and say, gotcha, I knew it, I caught you. And in those moments, it's very obvious that those people are not for us, rather, they are against us. Have you ever been gotcha'd? And so here's what happens, Christians. Here's what happens, East Point Church. As is common with many human relationships and dynamics, we start to project that gotcha mentality onto God. We find ourselves walking in this life, and we start to think of God as a gotcha God, where God is sitting there, and he's rubbing his hands together, and he is just waiting for the moment that you stumble. He is waiting for that moment that you make a mistake so that he can jump down from heaven and say, ha, I knew it, gotcha. Is God a gotcha God? Is God sitting there just waiting to see you stumble, just almost like a cynical, waiting for the other shoe to drop. It's just a matter of time before I can say, gotcha. Is he rooting for you to fall? Is God in heaven trying to trap you and catch you and expose you as the fraud you know you are? If you've ever thought of God as a gotcha God, if you've ever had a projection of God and that voice over your shoulder saying, you can't do this, you're going to fall, gotcha. If you've ever had any thoughts like that, for the next few moments, I want us to look in God's word, and I want us to look at the prism of his glorious attributes, and I want us to just see how beautiful he is. And there's one facet in particular. There's one attribute or aspect of God that I want to pause on this morning, and we're going to realize as we stare into God's word, as we gaze at his being and his beauty of what he's like, we're going to realize that God is most definitely not against us. As a matter of fact, it's the opposite. God is for us. East Point Church, look at me in the eyes. God is for you. He is for you. And so let's do this. I'm going to go ahead and read James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Oh, I'm going off the deep end here. James chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Let me read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and break it down. All right, so this is God's word for East Point Church. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let's pause right there. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word? We love you, God. Speak to us. Teach us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's look at verse 12. Look what it says. It starts off like this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James is making it very clear, church. There is a promised prize on the other side of our trials. There is a promised prize on the other side of your trials. When you become a follower of Jesus, when you walk with Jesus, when you're living for the kingdom of God and not the kingdom of this world, you will face trials. 16 people getting baptized today, and they're loving it, right? And they're excited, and there's an energy and an enthusiasm and a gratitude welling up in their hearts. And I would say to all 16, be prepared. Even now, as you prepare to get in the tank, remember what Jesus said. You will face trials of various kinds. There are going to be situations in your life that try your endurance, that test your faith. I think of it like this. there are times where I'm running for Jesus and it feels like the wind is at my back. You know what I'm talking about? There are seasons of life where you're running for Jesus and you're like, I am so in love with Jesus and nothing can stop me. The wind is at my back and it's beautiful. And how many of you know there are other times in life where it feels like the wind is in my face and I'm running for Jesus, but it feels the wind is blowing against me and I'm running uphill and it's a grind and these trials, these conditions threaten to displace me off of my race. And in these times where you experience trials, you will be tempted. There's temptation in the trials. There's temptation to quit. When I'm running uphill against the wind in the cold, I'm tempted to throw my hands up and to say, is this even worth it? Why am I even running? Like right now, I'm training for a race that I'm going to do later this fall. And there are moments when I'm running and I'm in the middle of, 6.5 miles. And the thought occurs to me, normal people don't do this. Why are you running, right? And I'm tempted to quit. That's what it's like when you're running for Jesus. There's times where I'm tempted to put my trust in things other than Jesus. I am tempted, friends, to do something easier. There are times where you're running and you're going to experience, in the middle of a trial, you know this, you're going to experience the temptation to comfort yourself or to cope with sin. When you're running under trial, you're going to be tempted to say no to God and to say yes to sin. Just be ready. If you're experiencing temptation, I think I should tell you this. That doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. That means you're out here running. If you're experiencing, man, I want to quit, that means that you're in motion. Good job. And so look what the Lord does in his kindness to all of us who are running into the wind, for all of us who are enduring these trials. He encourages us to keep going by reminding us that there is a promised prize on the other side of these trials. There is a prize for those who remain steadfast. He says, blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman who remains steadfast. Blessed are those who don't quit. Blessed are those who keep going. Blessed are those who don't give in to the temptation, but remain steadfast through the trial. Blessed are you, friends, because on the other side of the trial, there's a prize awaiting you. On the other side of the trial is a reward that when you experience it, you will go, oh yeah, it has all been worth it. You will receive the crown of life. The prize awaiting you at the end is nothing less than the fact that you will live eternally with God. It doesn't just start after you die. Like now, you have the promise to know that even in death, God takes care of his own. It's not a, I hope so. Not a maybe this will be worth it or I hope so. No, it says it's a promise. God promised to those who love him. And so friends, do you love God? Do you love him? Do you live for him? Has he called you into his family? If so, then keep going. Because this race is not run in vain. You will receive the victor's crown. Your prize will not be a little crown made of laurel. It will be eternal life. Keep going, church. Keep going. Blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who remains steadfast under trial. God has promised it, and we know that you can take his promises to the bank. All right, so you're under trial. You're running. Cha-cha-cha-cha-cha. You're moving now, right? And you experience these trials. And in the trial, I just said, you will experience temptation. And so let me ask you, where do these temptations come from? What's the source of this temptation? Is God intentionally trying to get you to stumble? Is God sitting in heaven throwing cosmic banana peels on the floor in front of you because he wants you to slip? Is this some sort of prank? Is this some sort of cruel joke, God? You've put me in this situation. You must want me to fall. And so look at verse 13 to see what James has to say to that. He says it here. Let no one say when he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James says to the congregation, don't be confused about the source of temptation. God doesn't entice us to fail. And yet here's what happens, right? We're running and the trials are difficult. The temptations are brutal. The crown of life seems like it's forever far away. It will never come. And in these moments, you may begin to say to yourself, I am being tempted by God. The only explanation for why this life is so hard is because he must want me to fail. He's enticing me. He is working against me. We've all been in situations, right, where it feels like we're going backward in our faith. And those are discouraging. We've all been in situations where our sin is exposed and our ugliness is on display. Or maybe you've been in a situation where you feel like you were being pushed to the brink. You feel like, man, a man can't get a break. How many calls are going to go against me? And it's one thing after the other stacked on top of another, and you throw up your hands and you ask yourself, is God for me or against me? Maybe even say to your friend, look around, man. If God was for me, would he really be letting me go through these? If God was for me, I mean, tell me, how is this even necessary? What good could possibly come from this? Is God for us or against us? That's a real question. If you've ever felt these things before, maybe you've said them out loud to someone else, or maybe you've just thought them in your heart, you're not alone. Can we just say that? You're not alone in this room, that's for sure, but you're also not alone in church history. This very line of reasoning, these very thoughts belonged to the believers in Jerusalem, in the early church, who were being slaughtered for their faith, who are under some of the most immense trials in all of church history. And it has brought them to the same question as you and I have had. Is God for us or against us? And so Pastor James says to his congregation, he goes, hey, let no one say that. Hey, I get it. Don't say, that's just not true. Church, let me give you perspective. He says, God is neither tempted by the allure of sin, and neither does he tempt us with the allure of sin. I know it feels like that, but he says, let no one say that, because God is not the source of your temptation. Let me illustrate it for you, okay? We tend to think that God is here and it's him that's wooing us away with our temptations or trying to make us stumble, but it's very clear it's not God. The source of temptation is from within. It is our own desire. Desire. You see, a lot of times in the Bible, in the New Testament, this word desire is used to refer to bad desires, sinful desires, right? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life and possessions and any desire that threatens to crowd out our affection for Christ. The desires of this world. But I think it's very interesting, and track with me here if you can. Sometimes this word desire is also used to refer to good things. Paul uses the same word. He goes, I desire to be with Christ. He says to the Thessalonians, I desire to see you face to face. And so sometimes desire is good, sometimes desire is bad. And here's why I'm making this distinction. I think it's important to remember that not all of your temptations come from a draw or a desire for vice. They could also come from a desire for virtue. Sometimes our desire for good things can lure and entice us away into temptation and sin. Let me give you an example. The man who has a good and strong desire to make a difference in this world, he might be lured away and drawn toward the sins of arrogance, right, and pride, in a way that a man who has no desire for those things will never be tempted, you see? Think of a teenager, right? You have teenager one has a strong desire to become independent, to grow up, and to move out of the house. That teenager is going to be tempted toward disrespecting their parents and dishonoring and pushing the boundaries in a way that this child who doesn't want to leave the house will ever feel. The point is this, friends, whatever the desires are, each has his own desire. Your desires are different than my desires. My temptations are going to be unique and peculiar to me. You have yours, I have mine. Whatever it is, they come from within. And whether it's a draw toward virtue or a draw toward vice, these desires begin to lure and entice us. These desires begin to whisper in our ear, and they promise pleasure. And they draw us off of the road marked holiness. And in these moments, when desire is whispering in our ears, come this way, we are tempted. And so desire is luring and enticing and drawing us this way until desire succeeds. And desire successfully lures in action. And look at your text. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's a birth metaphor happening here. Do you see it? It says, when desire and action conceive, okay, this is a birth metaphor, they draw together and they set into motion an unavoidable chain of events. They're having a baby. Yay! The conception here produces a baby, but it's not a beautiful baby. This is not a reason for celebration, because as that crying baby is born, we see this ugly, twisted, dark mass of a result, and this baby is called sin. It says that after it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And so here we are sitting with this awkward result of our actions, and we go, and so some people in the world, they might go, you know what, it'll grow up, it's a late bloomer. And just give it some time, and you won't even feel uncomfortable with that after a few short years. Or maybe you need to change. You know, why are you putting labels on this child's sin? You just have an overly sensitive conscience, and the results of your actions are perfectly normal. And just don't let that Bible stuff make you think and feel bad about this baby. This is beautiful in its own ugly, twisted way. Okay? Just leave it alone. It'll grow up. It'll be nice. James says, no, man, it only gets worse. Because as this baby grows up, look what it says in the text, when it becomes fully formed, it only gets worse. Sin goes through those teenage years and young adult years, and now they're a fully formed adult, and we see that sin is something even more destructive and twisted than it first appeared. Sin is breeding, and it's reproducing the only thing that could ever reproduce. Sin gives birth and brings forth death. Sin has taken over, spreading death to everyone and to everything around. And here's what I want you to see, right? The Lord in his kindness, the Lord in his grace, God is for you, church, so much so that he zooms out and he says, let me show you the end from the beginning. God is so for you that he takes away the shiny lights and the beautiful wrapping paper over sin, and he goes, don't be deceived. Let me help steel you against the desire and the allure. Let's call it out for what it really is. Desire promises pleasure, and God says, no, I'm going to expose its scheme so that I can inoculate you and sober you up from the siren call of desire. Desire promises pleasure, but temporary pleasure will always result in death. God is for you. Don't be deceived. There is nothing that way that is good for you. Don't be confused about the source of temptation. He's not tempting you. As a matter of fact, can I show you something? Not only is he not tempting you, he's actually doing the opposite. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Not only did God put you in this burning room called temptation, he didn't put you in there. He's the one who punched a hole in the wall, and he said, this way. He provides the way of escape, like Joseph, who was being seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he's like, dude, there's no way I can win this battle. I'm out of here. God provides an escape hatch for your temptation. God is for you. God is not maliciously stacking the deck against you. And in these last three verses, I want to show you this, all right? I want to show you what he does provide for you. I want to show you what he does supply. Because when you see what God does for you, his intentions will become unmistakably clear. Last few verses, look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Last point James makes is this. Don't be deceived about God's intentions. Do not be deceived, East Point Church, about God's intentions toward you. He says, don't be deceived, which means the possibility for deception is real. It's very possible that these thoughts might come into your mind. Psh, look at these trials. Look at these temptations. If God loved me, if God was all powerful, no, here's one. If God really did care, would he really be letting you go through these? And you see, these thoughts, right? They worm into our minds. They poison our hearts, and we are deceived about God's intentions. But these false ideas, they blow away like chaff in the wind when you take a moment to reflect on what God has done for you. Two things I want to show you. Two things that make God's intention and love for you so clear. Look what he says. Verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from God. Every good thing that you have in your life is because your sovereign heavenly Father has given it to you. Think about that for a moment, right? We always say, count your blessings. Ha ha, that's a cute phrase. No, literally count them. Four, right? Count your blessings. Every good and perfect blessing you have is from the heart and kindness of a God who didn't need to give you those things. And if you think, no, he did need to give them to me, look at the person sitting next to you. They may not have been blessed with the same kindness that you've received. And so every good thing in our life is from a God who decides to bless us in his kindness. Does this sound like a God who is cheering for you to fail? Does this sound like a God who is plotting and planning to bring you down? He's not changing. He blesses you. He blesses humanity. He gives good gifts. And notice, his gifts are not the result of a quick moment of favor. These gifts come from the one with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You know how the shadows in your yard, they get longer and they get shorter, right? It's depending on what time of day. And it's like now they're long, now they're short. Sometimes we think of God like that, right? Like God is like the boss who wants to bless you one day and promote you, and the next day he's like, yeah, you're fired. Sometimes we think of God like a dad who's just like flying off the handle and you're walking on eggshells because you're like, I don't know where I stand with you. It's like, are you happy with me? Are you mad at me? Like, well, I don't know. There's no changing shadows with God. He is for you. He's the Father of lights. He has your best interest in mind. He's blessed you with every good and perfect gift you have. And don't forget the most important gift of all. More important than any material blessing, he says it here, he brought us forth. He brought us forth. Whoa, we just heard this. Whoa, this is the same phrase that was used a moment ago. Sin. What did sin do? Sin brought forth death. Sin births death. Well, sin is out here birthing death, and James tells us God is out here birthing life. He brought us forth. Friends, the word of truth, when the gospel seed came into the soil of our hearts, God wasn't simply making us more refined. This is not just religion. This is not God just making a moral people. He is doing something so radical in your life that the only category that really captures it is like you're birthed, like you're new, like a baby. You're born again. Jesus says it this way in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I shared this story a few weeks ago, right? We just had a baby. She was born in the car at the hospital. We made it to the hospital, not into the hospital. The baby is born, and the first moment that I saw my daughter go, and breathe, the first moment that she breathed air, she went from, you know, in the womb to life. How much more beautiful is it that there are people not going from womb to life, going from death to life? And when the gospel explodes in your heart, when Jesus preaches the gospel to you, when your eyes are opened and your heart is regenerated and you go, oh, Jesus, it's new life. You're going to hear some stories in a little bit of people who are getting baptized and the way they talk about life before Christ. One guy says, it's as if it was a life that wasn't even worth living. I remember one friend who got baptized over a decade ago, and he said, I feel like I just woke up from a dream. Born again. Oh, I'm new. This is what God is doing. Does that sound like a God who is not for you? This isn't religion. This is God radically making all things new. This wasn't an accident. This wasn't because you're very smart. You didn't study your way to God. Not one of you in this room woke up and said, you know what? I think today I'm going to like get saved and become born again. No, it says this, of his own will, he brought us forth. Whose idea was it to save you? Whose idea was it? Whose will and intention was it? Who's the one who concocted the plan to say, I'm going to bring you from death into life? God. And so think about it. If you are here and you go, no, I did wake up one day and said, man, enough of this. I want God. Then that means that before you even had that thought, God was already pursuing you. That you had the thought because God is for you and he's pursuing you and his desire is to birth faith in you and to bring you forth, born again from death to life. So let me end with this. Here's the gospel in a nutshell. The gospel, the good news that we proclaim is this, that rather than leave us to the consequences of our actions, that rather than letting us follow the chain of events that inevitably results in death, Jesus Christ has come, and instead of letting us face death, he faced death for us. Christ faced death so that you and I can be brought forth in life. All of us have lived in sin. All of us, like me, all of us have lived in sin that inevitably results in death. All of us couldn't continue to live in sin. Let's be humble, people. Am I right? All of us continue to make mistakes. But here's the good news, that Christ rebirths us. And though our actions birth sin, Christ births life. And he invites you, come and live. Come and be born again. Put your faith in the God who is for you so that you can receive the crown of life. And I notice at the end of this passage, as James finishes this section, do you see what he calls his congregation? He says, you were a kind of first fruits. Aw, isn't that an affectionate congregational name, right? I'm going to come up with my own East Point pet name, all right? It won't be first fruits. What's up, first fruits in the house? He calls them first fruits, like a harvest, the first pass through the harvest. Look at the first fruits. What he's saying to them is, for the first time in human history, there are human beings indwelt by the Holy Spirit living for King Jesus. For the first time in 50 AD, there are people. This is the first pass of God's kindness. This is the first response of God's gracious salvation through Jesus. These are the first fruits, which means he's not done yet. The first fruits, not the entire crop. The first fruits, which means for the next couple of millennia, God would still be pursuing people and saving them all the way on the eastern shore of Maryland. That just as he did 2,000 years ago to bring people from death to life, even today, he's bringing people from death to life. Are you in his family? They were the first fruits of the family, but East Point, are you in the family? Have you put your faith in Jesus, in the finished work of Christ? Basically meaning, I believe that what he did is enough for me. I dare to believe that his grace and his mercy are real. And though I don't think it's fair, the fact that he's offering to me this best deal, I'm going to take it. Are you in the family? Are you in the family? In light of these truths, in light of every good and perfect gift, in light of the fact that he's brought us forth, friends, it is so clear. God is not against us, but he is unmistakably for us. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we look at you this morning and we thank you for the light that banishes every dark thought, the truth of your word, the favor that you've given us, the blessings that you've showered on us. We cannot deny it. You're for us. And Lord, if you are for us, if you died for us even while we were sinners, how much more are you for us now that we're your children? If you died for us when we were your enemy, how much more can we expect your love and for you to continue this work in us now that we are your beloved? And so thank you for the truth, Lord. Thank you for every single person here who has been born again. Thank you for these 16 individuals who are about to get baptized. Would you keep them under trial? Help them to remain steadfast and to never lose sight of the crown of life. We love you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen.
We want to thank you again for joining us for this week's sermon podcast. My name is Daniel, and I'm the music and creative pastor here at East Point Church. And if you were challenged, encouraged, or impacted in any way by this week's sermon, we would love to hear about it. It's your stories that encourage us in what we do, and we just want to celebrate what God is doing in your life. So you can go ahead and share with us at podcast@epeaston.com. Also, make sure that you subscribe to our channel to stay up to date with the latest sermons. Have a great week.